This friend of ours died, and he went up to heaven, and he got up to heaven, and all over heaven, I think I better bring that on that side. He got up to heaven, and all over heaven there were these clocks, great big clocks, and they were all going at different speed. And so our friend went up to the Lord and he asked him, said, "Lord, what are all these clocks for here in heaven?" And the Lord said, "Well, we have a clock for every person back on earth. And every time that person sins, the hands of their clock goes around one time." So he said, "Oh, I want to check up on some friends." So, you know, he went walking around and he fouled old Lena's and hers was going like this, you know. And he found Jack's and his was going like this, you know. And he couldn't find old Pat's clock. And he searched all over heaven for about 2 or 3 years. And finally he just gave up, went back and asked the Lord. And he said, "Well, Lord, you know, there's just this one clock that I can't find. There's a friend of mine named Pat Shaughnessy." And the Lord said, "Oh, we got that in the back room. We're using it for a fan." Before we start this session, I thought we might have a little, if anybody has any questions about the last session, anything you'd like to ask, that you'd like to make a comment or make a point or any statement of any type. Okay, yeah.
When the first century Jews were scattered, did they have the idea in their head that these missionaries, were they just moving to escape persecution, start up their job, raise their families, and wherever they were, were they going as missionaries?
No, they weren't intentionally going as missionaries. They were just scattered because of persecution, but everywhere they went, they sort of gossiped the gospel. You know, somebody said there's one thing you had to do to a New Testament Christian to get into witness, and that was take your hand off his mouth. You see, they were just constantly overflowing. And it says they went everywhere preaching the word. And I think they didn't go intentionally as missionaries. They just went where they moved. They just happened to share and then began to, you know, personally train others. Anybody else have any questions?
How was the transition made between addition and multiplication?
Okay. The transition is made when you begin to train a person. If I just win people but don't ever train them to train others, I haven't multiplied. See, I can go out here and I can win a person tonight, and that's addition. I can go out and win another one tomorrow, and that's addition. And win and win. As long as I'm just winning people, I'm just adding. And even if I'm helping them to grow, maybe I'm winning them and helping them grow, I'm still adding. But when they begin to win somebody else and train them, then I've multiplied. You see, you can be a grandfather and not be married spiritually. You see, you can have spiritual grandchildren. See, I have lots of spiritual grandchildren, people that I've won, and then my Timothys have gone out and won and trained others. I have a spiritual grandchild. He's not physically a spiritual grandchild, who is the vice president of the Bank of America in Southern California. It's because I took a guy and I trained him as a Timothy, and then he reproduced and reached this other guy and trained him. And you can get a lot of heritage. And that's what's neat. You know, old Gene Moore, he gave a party one time, and he invited all of the people that he had won and trained, and all of their, quote, Timothy's. Now, when I say Timothy, I'm talking about a disciple. You know, I don't like to say my disciple, because he's not really my disciple. It's Christ's disciple. But he's my apprentice, or my Timothy. So I call him my Timothy's, because Paul had his. If you're a girl, you can have your Timothettes. And you can be a Paulette. Okay? And Gene Ward called all of his Timothy's and their Timothy's and on, and he gave a party. You know how many people showed up for that party? 90 people. 90 people. And some of you might be having a problem with self-acceptance, learning to accept yourself. I want to tell you that one of the best ways to gain self-acceptance is to reproduce your life in others and to spiritually help others. And when you see that other people are growing because of how you're helping them, then it gets exciting. Now, you know, I used to read the Bible, and I'd see all the times, have you read all those times where Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ? He says, walk in my example. And, you know, he writes the Corinthians, he says, follow my example that you saw when I was with you. And he says this about 11 times in the New Testament. And I used to think, good night, Paul must be the biggest prideful, must have really been on an ego trip. You know, because everywhere he goes, says, follow me. You know, I used to think Paul really had a problem with pride, because everywhere he went, he was telling people to follow him. And then I got thinking, you know, really, Paul just knew human nature. Because you're naturally going to follow somebody, whether you do it consciously or subconsciously. You pattern your life after other people. That's how you grow up. How did you learn to tie your shoe? You know how you learn to tie your shoe? By watching somebody else do it and then them helping you. That's exactly what we're talking about in discipleship. And I, you know, like teenagers. Teenagers, if they're not going to follow a Christian, you know who they'll follow? Some rock star. And they'll pattern their life after somebody, whether it's an athlete, famous athlete, or a politician. People don't do that much anymore. But, you know, presidents, or a rock star or whatever. Paul knew human nature. You naturally follow other people, whether you want to admit it or not. You are influenced by other people, the way they talk, the way they act. And Paul was just saying, look, I'd at least rather have them follow me because I'm at least trying to live the Christian life than have them follow somebody who's making no attempt at all. And see, that's the same thing that I think in my own life. Boy, I sure don't have it all together. And I've got a lot of problems just like everybody else here. And I'm weak in areas, and I've got areas that the Lord really needs to grow in my life. And I'm just a frail human being. But I never discourage anybody from following me. Why? Because at least I'm trying to live for the Lord. I'm trying. Now, I sure make a lot of mistakes, and I sure blow it. But, you know, as human beings, we need examples. That's why Christ came to earth. You know, he was an example. And, you know, you can't follow a spirit. And he came to earth and he was an example for those 12. And he's an example for us, too. But in reality, you know, it's not like somebody, Jesus walking in front of you all day, physically. It's the principle of modeling. And we do it all. That's how you grew up. That's how you learned to put on your clothes. That's how you learned to drive a car. You watch somebody else and then they helped you do it. And that's exactly what we're talking about in the spiritual realm. You watch somebody else pray, and then they help you learn how to pray. And people will watch you. How do you learn to witness? You just go out and start doing it? No. You watch somebody else do it, and then they show you how. And you ought to do the same thing with other people. You only have to be a step ahead. Now, Paul was not being an ego tripper. He was just being facing the facts. And we naturally follow people. So never be ashamed of inviting other people to follow your life. Sure, you've got a lot of areas of weakness. But the very fact that you're a Christian and are trying to live for the Lord means that there's something worth picking up. And never discourage anybody, because they'll pick up things from you. You say, well, what if they pick up my bad things? Well, if you've got something in your life that you don't want other people to follow or imitate, simple, get rid of it. You know, I can't think of a better thing, better motive to get rid of a bad habit than to know that somebody else is watching me. See, this is the principle of accountability. You know, most of us, I'll just talk from here. Most of us go through life on the skin of our teeth. You know that? We really do. We procrastinate. We study for the test the last night. We write the paper the last day. We do the work the last minute. You know, we just sort of cruise through life, taking the easy, you know, life takes the road of least resistance. And we just cruise through life just sort of doing what we want to do until the pressure gets on, and all of a sudden we're accountable. And then, you know, we got to do it. Now, we are accountable in every other area of life, usually, except our spiritual life. Now, who are you accountable to spiritually? They say, oh, the Lord. Yeah, that's right. But who are you accountable to here on the earth? You need to volunteer. I believe that every Christian needs a Paul and every Christian needs a Timothy. I will never get too mature not to need somebody over me to help me, give me guidance and direction and help me grow. I'll never be too mature. And I always ought to have a Paul over me, and I always have a Timothy under me, who's helping me grow. You see, we'll always be growing. And you'll not always have the same Paul. You see, I've had five Pauls in my lifetime. I've had five disciplers. One guy was Harry Williams. He's in the evangelism department in California. And Harry was my Paul for about 4 years. And I learned a lot of things under him. But then I moved away, and I found another Paul in the city. I found a godly man that I really admired. And he didn't even know anything about discipleship. I just went to him and said, look, you've got some things that I see in your life that I want in my life. Would you mind if I meet with you once a week and just ask you questions? He said, sure. You see, you can be discipled by a person without them even knowing what discipleship is. You can learn from anybody if you'll just learn to ask the right kind of questions. So I could get any one of you off here this evening, we can sit down, and I could just start pumping you with questions. And I could learn from any one of you, because there are areas that you know that I don't know. Will Rogers said it like this, everybody's ignorant, only on different subjects. See? And you know things that I don't know, and I know things that you don't know. It just so happens that I'm sharing right now in an area that I know a lot about. So it makes me sound like an expert. Now, you know what an expert is. In math, X is an unknown quantity, and spurt is just a drip of water under pressure. So an expert is an unknown drip under pressure. So, you know, tonight, I'm an expert. You know? So, you can learn from anybody if you'll just learn to ask the right kind of questions. I believe that if you'll do three things, you will grow. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with discipleship. This is just a sort of a self-help thing that I just want to share with you. I believe that everything that I have in my Christian life has come from mainly these three things. If you'll do these three things, you will grow by leaps and bounds, not only spiritually, but mentally and every other way. Number one is ask questions. Learn to ask questions. If you will develop an inquisitive mind, you can learn from anybody. I've even got a set of questions that I keep in my little 7-star diary. At any time I get around, you know, somebody who really knows a whole lot, especially some godly men that are 40, 50, 60 years old, I get out this thing and I just ask them this set of pat questions. If you ask me what they are, I won't share them with you because I think you ought to develop your own. But I just ask stuff like, what books have influenced your life? What was the greatest failure that you've had that you learned from that you could share with me so that I don't have to make the same mistake? You see, people say, we learn by experience. No, that's not true. You only learn by experience if you analyze it afterwards. Because I know people who make the same mistake over and over and over and never do learn from it. Now, it's wise to learn from experience. It's even wiser to learn from the experiences of others. You hear that? It's wise to learn from experience, but it's even wiser to learn from the experiences of others. And I've saved myself a lot of problems and a lot of hassles in life simply for the fact that I've asked people and found out ahead of time what was coming up down the road, and I avoided it. And so learn. I always ask that question, what was your biggest failure? People say, you know, and then I also ask them what was their biggest success, too, in life. And I just have questions that I ask. And make yourself a little list of questions and write them down and learn to ask questions. And you'll grow a lot. And you can be discipled by a man who doesn't know anything about discipleship by guiding questions. And you might say, well, John, how did you establish family devotions? Or how do you find out God's will? Or, you know, just ask. Second thing is read. Readers are leaders. Now, not every reader is a leader, but every leader is a reader. Get it? Okay, good. Every leader is a reader. And I am a bookaholic. Because the more I read, the more I'm going to expand my mind, the more I'm going to know, increase my perspective, and be more effective for Jesus Christ. So learn to read. And then the third thing is write it down. Write it down. Make notes. God will give you two thoughts when you value the first one and write it down. Now here's a little sentence that I might share with you. I use my mind for thinking, not for remembering. See, if I think of a good idea, I think, oh, that's a good idea. And if I don't write it down, I worry for the next 2 days thinking I'm going to forget it. But if I write it down, that leaves my mind free and I can start thinking of new things again. So use your mind for thinking. Take paper everywhere you go and make notes. And anytime I learn a good truth, I'll write it down. And I'll keep notes and I'll value it. You know, there's a verse in the Bible where Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, what in the world was he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the Pharisees. And he says, don't give them, don't waste your words, don't waste the gospel on people who've already rejected it and rejected it and rejected it and rejected it. See, they don't value it. Don't, and it says, don't cast your pearl before swine or give that which is holy to the dogs. Now, let's say how many of you, who's got a dog here? Everybody? What's your dog's name?
Bandit.
Bandit? Okay, let's say I go over to your house one day and I bring Bandit a gift. And it's all wrapped up and I say, here, Bandit, here's a gift. And he unwraps it and there's a nice leather-bound $40 Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible. Now, what is Bandit going to do with that Bible, most likely? Rip it up, that's right, or bury it. Okay, one of the two things. Why? Because he doesn't value it. He doesn't value that which's holy. And the Bible says, don't give that which is holy to those who don't value it. One day, God just hit me like a ton of bricks. I was reading that verse, and I talked with Billy about this, and my boss, and God just hit me, and God just said, Rick, you're a swine. I said, what? And he said, Rick, you're a swine. I said, well, no, Lord, that's the Pharisees you're talking to. They are not me. He said, no, you're a swine. I said, well, why, Lord? He says, because you don't value what I give you. You don't write. You don't care enough to even write it down. You see, if you don't write something down, you're going to forget 95% of all what you hear in 72 hours. That's just a fact of life. You'll forget 95% of it in 72 hours. That's no wonder you get lousy grades on tests. If you don't take notes, you got to write it down. And you know what most of us do? We take notes and everything else except when it comes to spiritual things like church. And I go into so many churches and people just sit there like, oh, it's all sinking in and I don't need notes. And if I were to ask you, you know, if you went to church last Sunday, what did your pastor preach on Sunday morning? Can you give me 3 points? If you didn't take notes, you don't remember it, much less a year ago. And see, I went to 11 years of church and I wasn't growing anymore. Why? Because I was hearing the same thing over and over, but I was never writing it down, and I was never growing and building on it. I went through 11 years of forgetting whatever I'd heard on Sunday by Tuesday. No wonder I didn't grow. Write it down. See, here's what the pastor does. The average preacher spends 15 to 20 hours preparing a sermon in America. Statistics tell us. The average preacher spends about 15 hours to prepare a message. So he goes to the Bible, and he gets all these spiritual truths and jewels and deep insights, and he gets all these pearls of truth, and he bundles them up in a big package, and then he comes on Sunday, and he stands up there in the pulpit and says, well, folks, today I've got all these spiritual pearls. You know, and he'll say, here's the first one, and he'll throw it out to the congregation, a neat little insight. And I'd sit out there with no notebook or anything, and go, bang, you know, and it'd bounce off. He said, here's another one. He'd throw it out, and go, bang, you know. And it's just bouncing off, and I was sitting there looking real spiritual and real pious, and not hearing a single thing. Well, I'd heard it, hear it, but I wouldn't remember it. Finally, I realized I got to do something about this. And I got thinking one day, you know, I used to live in San Francisco. And one day this shopping center opened up, and to get attention, they had a whirlybird, a helicopter fly overhead, and they had ping pong balls, thousands of ping pong balls, and they filled them with gift certificates. And they'd drop them out of the sky. You know? Well, they were going to do it 2 Saturdays in a row. So we went out there the first Saturday, and they started dropping all these ping pong balls. Man, I'd go around trying to catch them, and there were thousands of people, and I didn't get a single one. Well, they did it the next Saturday, and I went back out there the next Saturday, and it's something really ingenious. There's some guys out there who had brought nets, butterfly nets, and they'd start coming down, and they'd shoot, 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 you know? And they were getting 6 or 7 of those things. Everybody else trying to chase them all over. They had something to catch it with. Now, you need a blessing catcher. That's what you need. Now, some of you have seen, you know, this little notebook that I carry. Every one of you ought to have some kind of spiritual notebook. This is my blessing catcher. I don't go anywhere without it. Now, it doesn't matter if I'm listening to the radio, cassette tape, sermon, BSU, seminar, whatever. I take it, and I take notes, and I keep it in here, and I organize it and compile it. And then this is what I prepare my studies for my Timothy with. And tomorrow I'm going to teach you how to prepare Bible studies for a Timothy. So remind me to share that with you. Or I'll forget it because I didn't write it down. Okay? And you need a blessing catcher. It doesn't matter if you want to get a big notebook, a little notebook, or whatever, but have some kind. My wife's always getting on to me because I've got 40 or 50 of these things now at home, and I fill one up, set it on the shelf, get another one, and you fill it up, and then I start analyzing and, you know, compiling them, and I get different tabs and that kind of stuff. But you need to make notes. So write it down and use your brain for creative thoughts. Now, I don't know how I got onto that, but I hope that's helpful, okay? Write it down, ask questions, and read, and you'll grow. You'll grow by leaps and bounds. Okay, let's talk a little bit more about discipleship. And I want to talk to you first about what is a disciple. Obviously, you can't make disciples if you don't know what a disciple is. So what is a disciple? Well, first thing you might want to do is go get a concordance, and you look up in concordance, and you'll find that the word disciple is used 268 times in the New Testament. Excuse me, 269 times in the New Testament. Now, there's a big controversy going on these days about what is a disciple. Some people say, oh, a disciple is some kind of super Christian, and he's got special, you know, he's deeper than the average Christian. You know, he's a sort of a super saint. And then there's other people on the other end who say, no, everybody who's a Christian is a disciple. If you're a believer, if you're saved, you're a disciple. Now, which one's right? Well, they both are. It all depends on what you're talking about. You see, in the New Testament, the word disciple is used four different ways. Now, let me give them to you. The first way that the word disciple is used, 269 times, first way it's used is it refers to any general follower of a person. Any general follower of a person, whether they're a true follower or a false follower. The Bible talks about how John the Baptist had disciples, how Moses had disciples, how the Pharisees had disciples. Paul, there's one reference in Acts to Paul having a disciple. And it's just a general follower type thing. In John 6:66, it says Jesus had turned around and said some harsh words to him about, you know, if you want to follow me, and he gives a condition. And it says many disciples followed him no longer. Who was he talking about? The 12? No. He's talking about just a bunch of people who had been coming along for the miracles and the free meals. Okay, so general followers. The second way the word is used in the New Testament is it refers to the 12, the specific 12 disciples. That's Peter and John and James and Thaddeus, you know, all those guys. And that has the meaning of apprenticeship. So, it means apprenticeship, you know, being a one-to-group or one-to-one basis where you're being trained on an individual basis. He spent individual time with those 12. He spent a time, a special time with the three, Peter, James, and John, or core even in the 12. The third way the word disciple is used is to refer in Acts. And in Acts, every time you see the word disciple, it means believer. In Acts, disciple just means Christian. It says, and it was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. It just means Christian. Now, the fourth way that the word disciple is used is the way Jesus used the word. Jesus used the word about 11 times in the New Testament. And almost every one of those times, he gave a condition. He said, you're my disciple if, and then he would give a condition. For instance, in John 8, 31, 32, he said, you're my disciple if you continue in the word. In John 13, 23, and 24, he said, you're my disciple if you love one another. In John 15, 7, he said, you're my disciple if you bear fruit. Or 15, 7, and 8. In Matthew 14, 16, and Luke 14 says, you're my disciple if you take up the cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And it gives conditions. And that's what I call Jesus' expanding definition. Jesus had the unique ability to take a commonplace word and add new meaning to it. For instance, he took the word ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word for church. But in Greek, all it means is gathering. For instance, Acts, they had a riot, and the riot is called an ekklesia. And he took that word, ekklesia, meaning gathering, and added new meaning into it to mean church. He took the word koinonia and pumped new meaning into it for fellowship. And he took the word disciple and pumped new meaning and said, you're my disciple if you love the brethren, if you continue in the word, if you take up your cross, if you bear fruit. So, when somebody comes to me and says, is every Christian a disciple? I say, well, yes and no. It all depends on which usage you're talking about. If you're talking about the way it's used in Acts, I'd say, yeah, everybody's a disciple. If you're talking about the way Jesus used it, I'd say, no, not every Christian is a disciple. Because there are a lot of Christians who don't continue in the Word every day, who don't love the brethren, who don't bear fruit, you know, who don't all these different conditions. So it all depends on what you're talking about. Now, when I use the word disciple, I'm primarily talking about the meaning, when it talks about the 12, the meaning of apprenticeship. I'm not talking about believer. You know, when I say this is my disciple, I don't say this is my believer. This is my apprentice. He's my Timothy. He's the one I'm training. Okay, that's what a disciple is. So it's essential that you understand that definition. Now, in the closing minutes, and we're not going to take a long time tonight because we'll let you get some sleep, and we'll tomorrow morning really hit the books here. So I want you to turn to John 17. And just to get us started tonight, I want us to examine how Jesus made disciples. How did Jesus make disciples? Now, in John 17, we know that this is the last prayer that Jesus prayed before he went to the cross. It's the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? Now, how long did Jesus live on earth? 33.5 years. And how long was his ministry? 3 years. 3.5 years. Okay. Jesus, during this time, chose the 12, he discipled them, and he trained them so that they might go out and carry the work on after he ascended back to heaven. Now, this is his last prayer before he goes to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is talking to the Father, and he is reviewing all of what he's done. And we can see in this passage the 8 things that Jesus did with his disciples. Now, first, I want you to notice something. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now I want you to stop right here. Get this. Jesus says here to the Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now that really blew my mind the day that I realized that he said this before he went to the cross. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't died for our sins yet. But he says, I finished the work that you sent me to do. What in the world was it? He says, I finished the work you sent me to do. And he hasn't died yet. What's he talking about? He's talking to the Father. He's praying. And whatever it is, it says there in verse 4, I've glorified thee on earth. Whatever it was that he did, it brought glory to God. In life, that our number one purpose in life is to bring glory to God. That's our purpose, to bring glory to God. So whatever it was that Jesus did to bring glory to God, we better do it too. That makes sense. If you want to glorify God, you do it the same way Jesus did. And he says, I finished the work, and it's brought glory to you. So whatever it was, he glorified God. And if you want to glorify God, you'll do the same thing. What was it? Well, he says right there in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. You know how Jesus glorified God? He made disciples. By training the 12. He says, I've manifested the name unto those men you gave me. What men? The 12. Peter and James and John, the disciples. And he says, I finished the work. What was he doing those 3 years? Just waiting around to be killed? No. Why did Jesus, lots of times, that you know, he'd start to be killed and he'd say, wait a minute, my time has not yet come. What did he mean by that? And if he came to die on the cross for us, why didn't he just die? Why was it a certain time? Because he wasn't through training his men. And he wasn't ready to go to the cross yet. It wasn't until after the men were trained that then he was ready to go and die on the cross and die for our sin. Then he could go back to heaven. But it wasn't ready yet. That's why he'd say lots of times, my time is not yet ready. Okay? He made disciples. He glorified God. Now, in this passage, in this prayer, Jesus lists the 8 things that he did with his disciples. All right? So let's just follow down. The first thing that he did is in verse 6 and also in verse 2 and 3. He says, I've manifested thy name of the men which you gave me. And in verse 2 and 3 he says, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou gavest him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, whom thou hast sent, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He said, I manifest thy name. And he said, eternal life is in your name. The first thing he did was he led them to salvation. The first thing that Jesus did with his men, he led them to know God. He said, I've manifested your name, and your name brings eternal life. He led them to salvation. Okay? The second thing he did is in verse 8. He revealed God to them was the first thing. Second thing, verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. The second thing he did was he gave them the word of God. Now that's the same thing covered in verse 14. He says the same thing there. I've given them thy word. He gave them the word of God. Now you can compare that with John 8:31, where he says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciple. John 8:31. Okay? He gave them the word of God. All right, the third thing that Jesus did is in verse 9. He says what? Pray for them. Yeah, he prayed for his disciples. That's what this prayer is. It's a prayer for his disciples. He says, I prayed for them. Now, you could come back later on and do your own study of this passage yourself and find the specific things that Jesus prayed for his disciples. And it'd be good things for you to pray, too, for the people that you train. He prayed for the disciples. Number four, fourth thing he did, was in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What did he say? He says, I kept them in your name. In other words, he kept them from backsliding. You know, he kept them on track. He kept them moving in the right back, in the right direction. He kept them going. He said, I've kept them in your name, and I didn't lose any of them except Judas, and I just did that because the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I kept them on track. He guarded them. It's what we call pace setting. It's keeping them on track. It's saying, hey, John, you're getting out of balance here. Let's get back on track. Hey, John, you haven't been staying faithful to the Word. Hey, John, how's your prayer life going? You know, and sharing with your Timothy. He kept them on track. He encouraged them. He assumed responsibility for them and helped them grow. He was a pace setter. He kept them in the Father's name. The fifth thing he did is in verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He sent them out. That's the fifth thing he did. You see, he sent them out to win and train others. It doesn't do you any good to train a person if he doesn't go out to win and train others. Otherwise, that pyramid breaks down, that chain reaction. If Paul trained me, if I hadn't trained anybody else, it would have broken the chain. But he sent me out to win and train others, and now I send others out. And that's what Jesus did, to win and train others. Now, it's interesting. He says, there, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so as I sent them in the world. Who sent Jesus? The Father. See, Jesus set the pattern. Jesus never asked his disciples to do anything that he had not already done. Now, you can go back later on and study these 8 things, and you'll find that these things that Jesus did, the Father did with him. Jesus, I personally believe, was discipled by the Father. He said, you gave me the word, and he said, now I give it to them. You sent me out, now I send them out. And on and on. Okay? The next thing he did is in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I love that verse. He expected them to reproduce. He expected them to win others and train others. He said, I'm not only praying for these 12 around me, but I'm praying for those who are going to believe as a result of their word. You know what? Right there, Jesus was praying for you and me. He said, I'm praying for all those people who are going to believe as a result of everything that's passed on down through these men. See, if the disciples hadn't passed it on, we wouldn't be here today. And he was praying for you. He says, I'm praying for those who will believe on me through their word. Who wrote the Bible? Who wrote the New Testament? Most apostles, inspired by God. So I expected them to reproduce. Number 7 is in verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they might be one, even as we are one. He gave them his glory. That's the 7th thing he did. Now, what does that mean? He gave them his glory. Well, do you know what the glory of God is? It's the nature of God. It's the character of God. God is a glorious God. God is glory. God is a glorious God. It's his nature. And what he did was, he, in this context, he imparted his character into them. That's what he did. He built his life, his character, his glory into them. And we've got to never forget that the final goal of disciple-making is Christ-likeness. We want to help others to become like Jesus. That's what it talks about there in Colossians 1:28, where it says, we warn every man and teach every man, you know, in all wisdom, that we may present him, you know, every man perfect in Christ. Our goal is to change character, that I'll be more like Christ. My Timothy is, I don't want him to just know a bunch of scripture and be real smart, be able to talk the talk. I want him to be Christ-like in character. I want him to be loving, generous, honest, people of integrity, faithful, obedient to the Lord, and have basic character quality. And that's our goal, is to build Christ-like character into their lives. And you'll share your life, too. You'll build your life with them. And you'll share your strengths. Now, they'll see your weaknesses, too. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, about what to do in that. But he gave them his character. And we'll never forget that our goal is to present every man perfect in Christ. We want to help people become more like Christ. I'll have to be honest with you. The first 2 Timothys that I trained, man, I just bombed out. And I just totally bombed out with them. You know why? Because I taught them all the language and all the philosophy of discipleship, taught them all how to, you know, talk the talk and walk the walk, you know, that kind of stuff. But they weren't even being consistent in the little basic things like memorizing scripture, having a quiet time and sharing their faith. And so they had a real nice talk, but they didn't have changed character. They still were lazy. They still cheated and still gossiped a bunch. And you know, I didn't work on that area. I didn't say, hey, let's work on this character quality. Okay, we'll talk about that some more too. The number 8 thing it is in verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The 8th thing that he did was that he loved them. He loved his trainees. He loved his disciples. He loved his apprentices. And you want to love yours too. I'll tell you, friends, that disciple making without love is just cold technique. It's worse than that. It's manipulation. If you don't really love that person enough to help them to grow, you're missing the whole point of discipleship. You train a man because you care about him. You train that person. You help that new Christian to grow because you really care about him. And you really want to see him grow and not make the mistakes that you made. And help him over the humps. Now, those are the 8 things that Jesus did with his men, and those are the same thing that you want to do with your apprentice. You want to win him to Christ. You want to feed him the Bible, Bible study. You want to pray for him. You want to love him. You want to build character in their lives. You want to send them out. You want to expect them to reproduce in others. And on and on. Everything that Jesus did with his disciples, the Father had done with him. And likewise, you can pass it on too. Okay, now our time's about up. So I want to just stop here. Don't want to overload you tonight. And just ask, do you have any more questions? Pat.
In your illustration earlier on the multiplication, you used the figure 6 months. How realistic is that?
Okay. Not really very realistic. It all depends. How long does it take to make a disciple? Well, stay tuned for session 3. But we're really going to go into detail because there's 4 phases that you want to help a person grow through. And some people, they'll grow up, man, they just grow by leaps and bounds. They're like a weed, you know, and in 4 months, man, they're already winning others and training others and soon enough. Other people might take a year, even a year and a half, sometimes 2 years. See, that's the thing about discipleship. It's not a program. It's not something that we can make a little assembly line factory and put out little miniature disciples. God is love. God, you know, be saved, you know. This kind of, no, we're not talking about a factory assembly line. We're talking about a life-to-life sharing. One-on-one basis. And anybody can do it. There's not a person here who can't train a Timothy. I'm confident of that. Because all it takes is just somebody who's willing to learn and somebody who's willing to share what they know. And nothing will get you to grow faster than having a Timothy. You need a Timothy for your own benefit as much as they need you. You see, I know that if next week I'm going to meet with my Timothy and I'm going to ask him to quote the 2 new memory verses he's memorized, I know, man, I better have mine memorized. And if I'm going to ask him, hey, did you meet with the Lord every day for a little time in prayer? That he has every right to ask me, well, did you? And see, it's a mutual accountability. He keeps me going, I keep him going. And nothing helps me get into the Bible any more than knowing that next week I've got to share a new Bible study with him. And so it's motivation for me, it's motivation for him. And the accountability helps us grow. And it'll take all sorts of different amounts of time. Somebody else got a question? Anything else?
Is there any order to these 8 things?
No. I think, well, obviously the first thing you're going to do, and obviously the first thing there, is lead them to salvation. If they don't know Jesus, the first thing you want to do is help them to become a Christian. And then, you know, you make friends with them. And you make friends with them, and then you lead them to Christ, and then you can start training them. But then all the others just sort of go all together. You want to give them the word, and you want to pray for them. And then, obviously, the last thing you'll do is you'll send them out. We can talk about also, how do you know when to send a man out? How do you know when he's ready? Okay. Any other questions? Yeah. Okay. The way that you do that is by praying for your Timothy. I've found if you really love a guy, you'll pray for him. If you're just using him, you don't pray for him. But you can't help but love somebody you pray for. You got an enemy you can't stand? You want to start loving him? Pray for him. If you pray for a guy long enough, you're bound to start loving him. You just can't get somebody on your heart and hate him. And so if you'll pray for him and pray, and that's the way you can tell if you really are serious about him. If you're serious about him, you'll pray regularly every day for him. If you're not serious, if you're just sort of using him or just doing something to build your own ego. And now we'll also talk about tomorrow how that our goal in discipleship is not just to keep them under you, but to get them up and where they become equals. You see, my goal is not to have 15 Timothys under me so I can feel, oh, I'm so spiritual. Come here, you peons, and learn from the great wisdom that rolleth out of my mouth. No, that's not my goal at all. My goal is to take a guy and teach him everything that I know, and then if he knows everything that I know plus what he knows, that means he'll be past me. And my goal is to raise them up as fast as I can so that they become equals with me, co-workers. See, I've got Timothys now that passed me up a long time ago in certain areas. I really do. I've got one guy who's led more people in the last, you know, month than I've led to the Lord in the last year. He's got that gift. And that doesn't shake me or frighten me at all, man. I'm excited. See, that's what happens. We'll just close with this verse. Turn to John, the 3rd John. The letter of John. 3rd letter of John. This is John the Apostle, and he's old in age, and he's writing back to these Christians that he's led to the Lord, and he's helped mature and helped them to grow. And he's heard about, oh, how they're going on with the Lord and how they're really growing. And he writes back and says in verse 4 of 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Yeah, he's not talking about his physical children. He's talking about his spiritual children, his Timothys. He's talking about those that he trained, those people that were in his church. And he writes back and says, man, it thrills my heart to hear that you guys are really going on with the Lord, even though I'm not there anymore. You see, I got Timothys all over. I got one in Alabama. I got a couple in Texas. I got several in California. And every once in a while, I'll get a letter from them, you know, and I'll hear about what they've done. And boy, it just really thrills me. I mean, there's no better feeling than to hear that somebody you've helped is helping somebody else and passing it on. And there's no greater joy than to hear that guys you've trained or girls you've trained are going on and are maturing just like you, and they've got their own group. Any other questions? Okay. Okay. Now, we'll talk about that some more tomorrow, but let me give you an introduction. I believe that the Lord really puts people together. I really do. And you will not be able to disciple everybody, and neither will I, because of our personalities. Certain personalities fit together. You know? Now, just to give an example of this, is John Mark. Remember John Mark? He was Barnabas's nephew. And he asked to travel along with Paul. And Barnabas and Paul were traveling along, and they took John Mark on as an apprentice. But Paul and John Mark did not get along together. And John Mark copped out, remember? And he went home. And then later, he wanted to come back and join up again. And Paul said, no way. But Barnabas says, well, I'll take him. And he went on. Well, rumor, but church history tells us that John Mark... John Mark, when he left Paul and Barnabas, he went back. The reason I say history is because Irenaeus writes about it. He went back to Jerusalem. John Mark had copped out. He was a failure. He got discouraged and he got tired and he quit and he went home. And I'm sure he must have been really down in the mouth and thought, oh, God can never use me. Now, there were two men in Jerusalem who were uniquely qualified to train John Mark. One of them was James, who had been the brother of Jesus. Why? Because James had been a failure. How would it be to be the brother of Jesus and grow up all your life with him and not accept him until after he died? Boy, wouldn't you feel sort of dumb? Here you had watched him live a perfect life all the way growing up. So James knew what it was to be a failure, so he could have trained John Mark. There was another one who made a big fat failure. Who was it? Peter. Peter was in Jerusalem, and he had denied Christ. And he'd done, you know, Peter had foot and mouth disease. You know, he's always saying the wrong thing. And yet God used Peter. You know, he blew it. He went out and denied Christ three times. Said, oh, and I'm sure after that he must have wept and said, oh, God, how can you use me? Lord, here I've lived with you 3 years, and then the day before you, you know, with the day you go to the cross, I deny you three times. How can you ever use me? I'm a cop-out. But he repented of that, and Peter, the guy who was a cop-out, was the same man Jesus used 50 days later on the day of Pentecost to preach, and 3,000 people were saved. I like that, because God can use cop-outs. He can pick you up and start over. Well, John Mark came home, and he was discipled by Peter. You say, how do I know that? Church history says so. And in the book of 1 Peter, Peter talks about my son Mark. He's talking about his son in the faith. His Timothy was John Mark. And it's interesting that then later, when Paul writes to Timothy in Timothy, the book of Timothy, he says, bring John Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. Now, isn't that what that was? That was a compliment to Peter. He was saying, now, I couldn't train that guy. He copped out on me. But he went back to Jerusalem, and Peter trained him, and now he's really doing the job, so bring him with me. Bring him with you as a compliment. Now, see, Peter could train a guy that Paul couldn't. And Paul could train a guy that Peter couldn't. And you can train a guy that I can't. And I can train somebody you can't. We're all unique. And we've all got unique gifts and abilities and talents and personalities. You know, I'm real outgoing. And if I try to disciple somebody who's real shy, man, I just bowl them over. You know, I wouldn't be able to work with them. I just sort of, it'd be too much for them. So guys like me are attracted to me. And people who are shy are attracted. My wife, she's real sensitive. And she knows how to work with people who have moods. I can't stand moods. I get impatient. Somebody gets in a mood, man, I just say, well, forget it. I just walk out. But she understands that. And she can put up with it, and she's got the patience, and she can train people that I can't. Now, girls train girls, and guys train guys. Not, you know, that's just the way it works. Because girls know, can understand the problems of girls, and guys can understand the problems of guys. Also, a husband should never try to disciple his wife. Now, the husband ought to be the spiritual leader of the home. I believe in that. But he shouldn't try to disciple his wife, because the discipleship is built on accountability. You know? And when I've got a Timothy, the longer I go with him, the harder I get on him, because I want him to be great. I want him to be useful. And I'll say, well, you know, if you don't want to do the work, just ship up or shape out. Shape up or ship out. You know? I say, you know, if you don't want to do the work, it's okay. Maybe I'm not the right Timothy. You can just leave. That's all right. But you can't say that to your wife. You can't say, honey, did you memorize your two verses this week? Well, I'm sorry, you're going to have to sit in the doghouse till next week. No, that's a whole different relationship. So you don't disciple your wife. And you don't disciple your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You disciple, you know, a friend. And God will lead you. So tomorrow I will give you the steps on how to find a Timothy. Okay? Other questions? Oh, now that is where you start. Parents, your number one responsibility is to disciple your children. That's your first responsibility, is your own children. That, you know, the Bible says, you know, if a man doesn't take care of his own house, what right does he have out ministering? So we take care of our own home first. Now, I don't have any children, see? But when I have children, my primary responsibility will not be my Timothys, but my children. They are my primary Timothys. In that way. And, you know, if you've got a relative or something who'd like to grow, there's nothing wrong with that as long as you both agree on it. You see, it's not a forced thing. You don't say, you're going to be my Timothy whether you like it or not. You know, no. It's voluntary on both sides. The guy might come to you and say, hey, I've seen something in your life. Would you be my Paul? Or you might go to them as a new Christian. They might not know what to ask. You might say, hey, Would you like to get together for some Bible study? See, and you don't even have to tell them it's Paul-Timothy relationship for a while. See, I've worked with guys for 5-6 months before they even figured out what was going on. You know, I just say, hey, let's get together every week for Bible study. Say, fine. We get together, start meeting together, say, hey, let's memorize some verses. Great. Hey, let's go away and say, hey, you know, and add, you know. You know, they just, you know, they just want to do it all. So you just keep on going. And then, after I've got them trained, then I start saying, I did this with one guy, and I start saying, now, Corey, now, there's a thing called discipleship. And I begin to explain to him what a Paul-Timothy relationship was. He said, well, that, how have we been doing that? I said, you're catching on. You see? And he saw. You don't have to tell him exactly. If he's a new Christian, just help him grow. Right. When a kid becomes a teenager, the best thing for him to be discipled by is an older, turned-on Christian teenager. Now, when I was in the First Baptist Church in Los Angeles, Norwalk, California, in Norwalk, which is in Los Angeles, I was the minister of youth of the First Baptist Church there. And we worked out a system in our youth group where the college kids discipled the high school kids and the high school kids discipled the junior high kids. And that way, high school kids who just got out of junior high would say, now, John, next year you're going to be a freshman, and here are the problems and the temptations you're going to encounter, and I want to help you with this because I've already been through it, and it's still fresh in their mind. And that'll really work good when you get older kids to disciple younger kids. And, you know, yeah, I can get a senior high girl discipling a junior high girl, and boy, they just you know, that just works great, because they're junior highs, they're just idolizers, you know, and they're ready to learn, and they want somebody who's going to help them. And they respect kids in high school because, boy, they're cool, you know. You know, you're always cool in high school till you graduate. And then you're just a lowly college student again.